Let's take our Bibles this evening, open them to Acts 12 and verse 5. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Started to get into last week the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, which is kind of a contrast, if you will, to the beauty that you see in Acts 11. Acts 11, you see the Jerusalem church praising God, you know, because the gospel is now open to the Gentiles. You see the growth and the benevolence at the church at Antioch up north. And then you get to Acts 12, and it's one of those back to the ranch kind of chapters. it sounds good, whatever that is. It's not me, though. So Acts 12 is sort of a record of first century Israel, and it's just hatred for Jesus. And when I say that, I'm talking about the nation's leadership. So that hatred for Jesus and that hatred for the early church leads to the fourth persecution of the Jerusalem church by the Israeli authorities. So this chapter has four parts, this chapter has four parts. You have the death of James, verses 1 and 2. Peter's imprisonment, verses 3 through 5. And then we're going to see Peter miraculously escape from prison, verses 6 through 17. And then by the time you get to the end of the chapter, you see the good results of Peter's escape. So verses 1 and 2 are tough because what happened there is first century Israel just took out an apostle. They just had him martyred. So there's been a lot of sort of generic persecutions against the church by Israel up to this point, but this is the first time they've killed an apostle. And his name was James, as we talked about. This particular James is the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee, called one of the sons of thunder. So he's killed. And then they take the most prominent apostle up to this point in time, and they throw him in prison, verses 3 through 5, with the intent of killing him. So they arrest him, verse 3. They incarcerate him, verse 4. The incarceration is pretty rigorous. He's assigned to four squads of soldiers to guard him. So there's basically four soldiers on him that rotate every 6 hours. And then, so he's watched over constantly by these soldiers. Two are chained to him, and the other two are kind of watching him. So he's incarcerated, and he's going to be killed. He's scheduled for execution. Herod Agrippa I, who's orchestrating all of this, if you look at verse 3, it says, "Now it was during the days of unleavened bread." And then if you look down at verse 4, it says, "Intending after the Passover to bring him before the people." I mean, the Jews wanted him dead, and Herod knew that this pleased the Jews if he would execute Peter just like he executed James. So he's kind of waiting for the religious cycle to run its course. There's going to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover. Once all of that's over, he's going to bring Peter before the Jews to be executed. So, you know, Peter is a marked man from a human perspective. It looks like he's going to die a very early death, just as his contemporary and colleague, fellow apostle James experienced martyrdom, you know, back there in verses 1 and 2. So it's a pretty dark situation, spiritually speaking. And what is the church doing, the rest of the church in Jerusalem? Well, they're protesting, sending emails, complaining to their congressmen, women, congressperson. No, none of that. They're in prayer. And it's kind of interesting how the early church saw prayer as a first resort in times of emergency, when our typical MO is to look at prayer as a last resort. I kind of am like that in my own life. When I get into a trouble, I try to figure my way out of it. And then when I can't figure my way out of it, I say, well, I guess I better pray. You know, prayer's like my last option. I mean, it's really getting bad. I need to pray. When you look at the early church here, and prayer was their first option. So you see their prayer life there in verse 5, where we pick it up from last time. First, the circumstances for the prayer. It says, so Peter was kept in the prison. So he's being kept until after unleavened bread, Passover, to be martyred as James was. But look at the reaction of the church, verse 5. But prayer for him, that's intercessory prayer, where you're praying on behalf of a third party. You're praying to God for someone else, in other words. Intercessory prayer, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. So it wasn't just prayer, but it was fervent prayer. There's when Paul talks about prayer, he talks about, as you read his epistles, he talks about agonizing in prayer. So there's prayer, but there's a certain level that you can go to it where you're literally in agony, you know, before the Lord, asking him to move his hand. And that's the type of thing that the early church moved into here. And that's what's meant by the English translation, reading out of the NASB 95 update, the word fervently. They weren't just praying, but they were praying fervently. That reminds me of what the Lord's half-brother James would write in the book of James, James 5, verse 16. It says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he gives, of course, Elijah as an example, who was able to change meteorology. He was able to change weather just simply by praying. Even though Elijah was a man just like us, he had the same human limitations we have, the same sin nature we have. He put his shoes on 1 foot at a time, just like we do. And yet this normal person, you know, could change weather patterns as he petitioned God for that. And so, you know, it rained for 3.5 years, and then it was a famine or a drought, I should say, for 3.5 years, interrupted finally by prayer, etc. So that's who James uses in James 5, verse 16, as an example of fervent prayer. So it's a great example for us in terms of the power of prayer. So that's what the church here is doing on behalf of Peter. And then, as you might expect, Peter is delivered from prison, verses 6 through 17. You'll notice how the Lord dealt with James and Peter differently. James was allowed to experience martyrdom. Peter, on the other hand, was delivered from prison. Why was James martyred and Peter delivered? Well, I don't know if I know the answer to that, other than Jesus made a prophecy about Peter and said, you know, of Peter in John 21, when you were young, you know, you dressed yourself, you girded yourself, you went where you wanted. But when you're old, they're going to take you to where you don't want to go. So Peter wasn't old yet, right? it wasn't time for the fulfillment of that prophecy. So Peter had to be kept alive so that that prophecy could be fulfilled in John 21. I'll read that prophecy to you in just a minute. But it's very interesting how God doesn't treat everybody the exact same way. I mean, he loves us all the same. We all have the same value before him. But there's a plan for James. It was martyrdom at this particular point. There was a plan for Peter, which was a miraculous escape. So one of the problems we get ourselves into as Christians is we like to look over the shoulder and compare ourselves to other people. And that's kind of a part of our human nature that does that. And we really shouldn't be that way as Christians. Because God's plan for you is complete, could be completely and totally different than the person you're sitting next to. It kind of reminds me of Jesus telling Peter in John 21, when you were young, you did what you wanted. When you're old, they're going to take you to where you don't want to go. Speaking of Peter's martyrdom, most believe fulfilled as he was crucified upside down, according to church tradition, about 30 years or so later, about AD 67. So when Jesus made that prophecy about Peter in John 21, he looked over at John, you remember, and said of John to Jesus, well, what's going to happen to him? Remember that? And Jesus basically said, it's none of your business. If I want him to remain alive until I come, what is that to you? You, singular, speaking to Peter, you follow me. So don't worry about my plan for John. What you need to worry about is pressing into your purpose that I have for you. And of course, John was treated completely different than Peter. Peter was executed in AD 67, crucified upside down, most believe, according to tradition. John, by contrast, was kept alive. They tried to kill John several times. The church fathers talk about how they tried to boil John in oil, but he wouldn't die. He was a very stubborn person, I guess. And so they just kind of threw him out on this island called Patmos, which is what Domitian did to people. When you look at the extra biblical evidence of how Domitian treated rebels in Rome. So they just kind of threw him out on this island and left him out there to die, marooned him out there. But that was God's purpose for him, because it was there he'd receive a vision that we call the book of what? The book of Revelation. So Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do with John, and he knew exactly what he was going to do with Peter, and he knew exactly what he was going to do with James. So, and he knows exactly what he's going to do with you. And he knows exactly what he's going to do with me. And he knows exactly what he's going to do with the person you're sitting next to. So don't, we shouldn't get into this business of comparing ourselves to other people when God has totally different plans and programs for each of our lives. So Peter is treated one way. He's going to escape from prison. James is treated a different way. He is going to be, he has already been executed. So we come now to verses 6 through 17, where it looks like there's no way Peter is going to get out of this, being stationed by these guards, 4 per shift, 6-hour shifts. And yet Peter will escape. So we see here part 3 of the chapter, Peter's miraculous deliverance. We see Peter's escape, verses 6 through 11. And then once he gets out of jail, he heads to a house that's owned by someone named Mary. And it's there he reunites with the other apostles, verses 12 through 17. But notice, first of all, his escape. Look at the circumstances. Verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, look at this. Peter was sleeping. I mean, that's a strange way to act when you know you're about to be executed. Peter is sleeping. Where is he sleeping? He's sleeping between two soldiers, verse 6, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So the first thing you notice here is on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward. And that refers back to the end of verse 4. Herod Agrippa's intention when he arrested Peter. Second part of verse 4, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So as we talked about last time, Herod Agrippa was a half-breed Edomite in his genetics. And Deuteronomy 17, verse 15 says the king over Israel should be one of your own. So if you're Jewish, which they were, if they were of the physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which they were, then the king over them should have been full Israeli. But Herod was not. So Herod was always sort of insecure about his own throne. All the Herods were. Remember, this is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Herod that we read about in the birth of Christ, who was very, very worried about the Magi coming from the east, you know, and wanting to know where the king of the Jews is going to be born. And he wanted to know where is this king going to be born so he could kill him, because he was very insecure over his own throne. The Herodian dynasty was like a puppet regime controlled by Rome. So they were Edomite, they didn't fulfill Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, and they were always worried that the Jews were going to revolt against them at any moment. So they did whatever they could to make the Jews happy. So the reason that Herod wants to bring Peter out to be killed is because he knew it would make the Jewish people happy. And you see that in verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So that's why he's going to roll Peter out at just the right time after unleavened bread, Passover, all of that is over. And he's going to have him martyred just like James was martyred. But Peter, knowing this in prison, was sleeping. I mean, would you be sleeping knowing you're about to die? That certainly adds a lot of weight to what Peter writes in his epistle much later, about three decades later, 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I mean, isn't it kind of nice that the person that tells us to cast our anxiety upon God is a person who did it himself? I mean, it's one thing to read 1 Peter 5, verse 7 and say, that's nice, we should cast our anxiety on the Lord because he cares for us. It's a totally different matter to read those words from a guy who was marked for martyrdom and is sleeping like a baby. In other words, here's a guy that really practiced what he preached. And remember, another reason that he's sleeping is Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is inside of him. Remember what Jesus did during the storm on the Sea of Galilee? What was he doing? He was asleep. Mark 4, verse 38 says, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee, Teacher, do you not care? We are perishing. And then Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and it becomes calm and placid there on the Sea of Galilee. And then he rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith, because they should have believed what he said. He said, we're going to the other side. So if he's saying we're going to the other side, some way, somehow, a storm is not an impediment. So Jesus is asleep. The disciples are panicking. And then Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. And now the disciples are really afraid, because what kind of man can do that? Rebuke the wind and the waves. I mean, who are we dealing with here? And they're growing in their understanding of exactly who Jesus is. I mean, it's one thing to be afraid of the wind and the waves. It's another thing to be afraid of the guy who speaks and the wind and the waves stop. And so this is a tremendous example that Jesus performs here about how we can be calm in the midst of the storms of life. Because Jesus was calm in the midst of a physical storm. And pray tell, where is Jesus right now? Well, to some extent, he's inside of you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 2:20, Paul is going to write, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You see that? So the same guy that was asleep in the midst of a storm, now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is inside of Peter and was inside of Paul and is inside of you, which is what gives us the ability to be calm in the midst of the storms of life. It's not us doing it. It's us drawing upon the resources of Jesus, who is like that anyways. So that's how you as a Christian can walk through tribulations and trials and circumstances that would put unbelievers into fear. And you can be calm in the midst of it, because it's not you doing it, it's Jesus living inside of you that's doing it. You're just relying upon his strength, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So this is what Paul means when he says things like this, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What does he mean here, the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension? It's tranquility in the midst of a storm that Jesus demonstrated. And as that same Jesus is living his life out now through Peter, Peter, marked for execution, is sleeping like a baby. See how this works? So this is the power of the Spirit. It's mentioned among the fruit of the Spirit, peace. It's the Greek word eirene. What is God called in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7? He's called the coming Messiah, is called the Prince of Peace, right? So if he's the Prince of Peace, one of the things he wants to do is wants to bring into the life of the Christian an inner sense of calmness that's not contingent upon external circumstances. Because the world will let you have peace as long as the external circumstances are working out. But what happens when you lose the job? Finances run low. You get a negative report from the doctor. A relationship goes astray. Your health starts to decline. What do you do then? Well, the world will say, go to the bar and fill your mind with some kind of mind-altering substance to help you get through it. When a Christian reaches for the bottle, the Holy Spirit says you don't need that. Because what you need is me living my life out through you. I'm inside of you via the power of the Holy Spirit, and I already demonstrated what I do in the midst of a storm. I just become calm and fall asleep. And so that's how we're to walk out the Christian life, to the point where the world can't even figure out what's wrong with us. It doesn't make any sense to them, because they're saying you can only have internal peace as long as there's external peace. But we all know that that formula doesn't work well, right? Because we're living in a fallen world where things go awry in our lives constantly, and I don't have to push the panic button every time something goes awry. I could just say, Lord, I'm nervous about this. I'm worried about it, but I'm just going to turn it over to you. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, that's a good one to memorize. I can't tell you how many somewhat sleepless nights I used to have, worried about this or worried about that. But then I memorized Philippians 4, 6, and 7, and so when I wake up at night worried or I'm trying to go to bed at night worried, I'll just recite from memory Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, and you wouldn't believe how fast I fall asleep when I do that. I mean, it's even better than taking a pill or something like that. I don't need the pill. I just need to calm down. And God has given us promises and resources by which we can calm down. We can be just like Peter, sound asleep, although he's marked for martyrdom. There is something else that Jesus said to Peter, which may also explain why he's sleeping. He knows he's not going to be martyred. I made reference to this a few moments ago. In his post-resurrection ministry, Jesus said this to Peter, "Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And that's when Peter looked at John and said, "What's going to happen to him?" And Jesus said, "None of your business, basically. You follow me." So I think Peter, in the back of his mind, knew he wasn't going to die here. He wasn't going to be martyred, because if he was martyred, it would violate this prophecy, where he's got to grow old first. He's not old yet. And then be taken to where he doesn't want to go. And clearly, Luke wants to communicate, as you look at the end of verse 6, that this there's no explanation for this escape that's about to happen other than God. Because it says at the end of verse 6, "Between two soldiers bound him with chains, and guards in the front of the door were watching over the prison." So if he's going to escape, it's got to be a God thing, right? Because humanly speaking, it's impossible for him to get out of this. I mean, not even Houdini could get out of this. He was just being guarded around the clock. And it may have something to do with the fact that Herod already knew he had escaped in Acts 5 from a prison. So he's like, it's like Herod Agrippa is saying, "We're not going to let that happen again. We're going to assign him 4 guards every 6 hours." So if he's going to get out, it's got to be God. And guess what? God shows up through one of his ministering servants called an angel. And so we have an angelic visitation here in verse 7. You have the arrival of the angel. The angel has to wake Peter up. Get up. And then the angel removes Peter's chains. So notice the arrival of the angel, verse 7. "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up," saying, "Get up quickly." It's a pretty good alarm clock right there. An angel pokes you in the side, or strikes you in the side. "And his chains fell off his hands." So you see the arrival of the angel, verse 7, "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell." And here is where we can get a little bit into the doctrine of angels. The Bible talks about angels all over the place. When I was teaching at the College of Biblical Studies, I taught a class called Angels, Church, and Prophecy. So every semester I was interacting with the massive amount of detail in the Bible concerning angels. If you're kind of a first timer with the doctrine of angels, I recommend Billy Graham's book. He wrote a wonderful book on angels, describing everywhere angels appear in Scripture. Ronald Schauer's book, I think it's called Angels, God's Secret Agent, something to that effect, is a great book on the subject. But when you get into the subject of angelology, I've taught angelology here, by the way. You can find that whole series on our website. I think it goes about 34 lessons. But when you get into that, it's just stunning how much of the Bible is devoted to angels. So angels help us constantly. Hebrews 1 and verse 14 of angels, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Their salvation is our future glorification. So as we're being fast-tracked to glory, and you know that, right, as a Christian, you're on a fast-track to glorification. Romans 8 says that. As you're moving towards your final destination, living in this fallen world, God is dispatching angels constantly to help us, to serve us. They're ministering spirits in the sense that they're invisible. We can't see them. But God uses them all the time. And he particularly uses them in the life of the Christian as we move into glorification, you know, reaching our final destiny. I mean, how many angels are there? Well, they're innumerable. There's so many. That's why they're called many times stars. They're called that in Job, lots of other places, Revelation 12, stars. And so I would ask you, how many stars are there? I mean, if you go down through history, the philosophers all thought that they could count the stars. And what a laugh that was. Because now with the Hubble telescope and all of the things that we have, we know that there are so many stars in our solar system and then galaxy that you can't even, from a human perspective, number them. And so I have a tendency to think angels are the same way. It's like God taking Abram outside and saying, count the stars if you're able, meaning you can't. And that's why angels are called stars. They're innumerable. And we know that a third of them fell with Lucifer's rebellion. Those fallen angels, I believe, are what the New Testament refers to as demons. But the nice thing about it is two-thirds of them are on our side. Isn't that a comforting thought? I mean, of all of the angels out there, two-thirds of them are under God's authority. Many of them are dispatched to assist us as we inherit future glorification. And so here's just one example of it. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. Now, what's this light business? Well, I think it has something to do with the Shekinah glory of God. We know from 1 Timothy 6, I think it is, that God is clothed in unapproachable light. In fact, if you go to the beginning of the Bible, you'll see light. God says, "Let there be light." And yet the sun, moon, and the stars don't even come into existence until the fourth day of creation. Before the fourth day of creation, if the light came into existence on day one, God was exhibiting light without the help of the sun, moon, and the stars. So that's the folly of people throughout biblical history worshiping the sun, moon, and the stars. That's condemned. Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. Because God is a source of light. He doesn't need the sun. He doesn't need the moon. He doesn't need the stars. Now, he chooses to use them, but he doesn't need them. And in fact, when you go to the end of the Bible, the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22, you know, you'll discover that there is no sun in the eternal state. Did you know that? There's no sun, S-U-N, because the sun, S-O-N, will illuminate everything. So God is always described as being clothed in light, his Shekinah glory. So it doesn't really stand to too much questioning as to why one of his agents, an angel, would appear in Peter's jail cell and he would be accompanied by light. By the way, Satan hates this. Satan wants to be God, right? So he masquerades as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. But here's light in the pure sense. God is light, and so when the angel that works for God shows up in Peter's cell, light is illuminated all around the cell. But it doesn't wake Peter up, so the angel has to strike him. He must have been a heavy sleeper. It says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and light shone in the city, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, 'Get up quickly.'" Not to do too much of an excursus on this, but that word "quickly" is important. It's the Greek word tachos, as in a tachometer that measures speed in your automobile. That word tachos is a big deal because we have today preterists. Have you heard of preterists? These are people that think the book of Revelation already happened. R.C. Sproul, N.T. Wright, you'll recognize the name Hank Hanegraaff, Kenneth Gentry. There's full preterists, meaning all the book of Revelation already happened. There's partial preterists, meaning most of the book of Revelation already happened. And their big argument is that word tachos. And as you can see from the top part of the screen there, it'll show up in Revelation 1:1, Revelation 2:16, 3:11, 22:6, 7, 12, and 20. And they say, well, if John was told that these things are going to come to pass, tachos, meaning shortly or quickly, then the book of Revelation had to have been fulfilled within the lifetime of the apostles. So they think, you know, that Nero was the Antichrist. They take everything that we take futuristically and they put it into the past. And their big argument is these things had to have been fulfilled in the lifetime of John. So they take a very strange date of the book of Revelation in the mid-60s, and they try to argue that the book of Revelation was fulfilled when Rome sacked Jerusalem in AD 70. So there's no future Antichrist, there's no coming New World Order. That's all in the past. And obviously they have to greatly allegorize the book of Revelation to get that to work. Like, how does the whole sea turning to blood red, how could that be AD 70? And they just say, well, you know, John is being given a vision hyperbolically. So they really make a big deal out of this word tachos, because they think tachos has to mean time, chronology. It has to be fulfilled within John's lifetime. So the preterists will look at the word tachos chronologically. But there's a completely different way to look at the word tachos. You can look at it as an adverb. An adverb modifies a verb. And in English, they typically end in ly. So Joe ran quickly. Ran is the verb. Quickly describes how Joe ran. He ran fast. So it's not a statement so much of chronology. It's a statement of an adverbial use of tachos. So you go to fill up your car with gas, and you put your credit card in there, and it'll say something like, "Remove card quickly." And it doesn't mean if you don't remove the card within the next half a second, it's going to be stuck there forever. it's not talking about chronology, it's talking about the speed at which the card is removed. In other words, when you remove your card, don't do it slowly, do it quickly. So that's an example of how quickly can be used as an adverb. So I think that's how takos is being used here. He struck Peter's side, he woke him up, saying, get up quickly. In other words, as you're getting up, do it fast. So he's not using it chronologically, he's using it as an adverb. So that kind of defeats the whole preterist argument, doesn't it? Revelation 1:1, when it uses this word takos, it doesn't mean that these prophecies have to be fulfilled within John's lifetime or lifespan. What it means is when the prophecies start to happen, they're going to happen in rapid succession. So Book of Revelation could easily be a prophecy about something 2,000 years into the future, which is what we largely believe. It's not saying that the Book of Revelation had to happen within John's lifetime. What it's saying is when the events of the Book of Revelation happen, they're going to happen quickly. They're going to happen fast. So that's using takos as an adverb. You follow? Which is why the Book of Revelation keeps saying repent. In other words, repent now. Because once these events happen, they're going to be so sudden, you're not going to have time to repent. And I think that's how takos is used here. It's not used in a chronological way. It's used as an adverbial way. Get up quickly. And that demystifies the preterist, debunks, I should say, the whole preterist interpretation. And I go into little things like this because this preterism is all over YouTube. It's all over the internet. A lot of people are sucked into it. And the preterist gets in front of the camera and says, it says quickly, so it had to happen within John's lifespan. Not necessarily, Mr. Preterist. Takos can be used as an adverb, because that's how it's used in Acts 12, verse 7. So get up quickly. And then you look at the end of verse 7, and it says, and the chains fell off his hands. You see what God just did there with Peter? You got to obey me first before you see results. The chains didn't fall off first, and then the command was given to get up quickly. It's the other way around. Get up quickly, and then the chains fell off. So a lot of times what God wants us to do when he prompts us to do something is he wants us to obey him first and then trust him with the results. So he says, he prompts you to go share your faith with your neighbor. And we're kind of waiting around, waiting for a sign, like the neighbor is going to come out of the house and say, hey, can you come over and share the gospel with me? Well, it doesn't work that way. What God says is step out and obey me first, and then trust me for the results. So you step out, obey God, and God does a work. He opens the person's heart, they receive the gospel, and then you get saved. But you didn't know on the front end that's the way it was going to work, because God is looking for a step of obedience. It's a lot like Joshua crossing, what was it, the Jordan? He's told to go out into the water. And then the waters started to abate. They didn't abate first, which is the way I would have preferred it. God, if you want me to step out in the water, cause the waters to part first. No, it doesn't work that way. You step out and obey me and trust me with the results. And then the water started to abate. So that's how Peter is being dealt with here. So he's got to get up first and get up quickly. Then the chains fell off. Now the chains falling off, I mean, that's like a great metaphor for the Christian life, isn't it? Isn't that what Christianity is? The chains fall off. John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. John 8, verse 36, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So Jesus is not about incarcerating people. He's about emancipating people in every way that a human being could be emancipated from sin, from all kinds of things that chain us down. And of course, I'm using the chains here metaphorically. They're being used literally here, but I find that a great description of the Christian life. So we have the angelic visitation, and then we have some specific instructions given to Peter in verse 8. Gird yourself, put on your sandals, and put on your garments. So there it is in verse 8. The angel said to him, you shall gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. Smart guy. Did what he was told. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. So the first thing the angel says is gird yourself. The verb for gird is zonumi, if I'm pronouncing that right. And that's used here. And it's only used one other place in the whole New Testament. It's used in John 21, verses 18 and 19. In the verse I read to you earlier, where Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself. That's our verb, zonumi. And walk wherever you wish, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. And those are words that Jesus spoke to Peter. So it's interesting that the only other time that verb gird is used in another conversation that Jesus had earlier with Peter. So gird yourself, put your sandals on, put your cloak on, and follow me. The angel said to him, gird yourself, put on your sandals, and he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And now comes the actual escape. Verses 9 and 10. First of all, we have a statement about Peter's state of mind as this is happening. Verse 9, it says, he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So Peter wasn't sure, is this a dream or is this a vision? Or is this like really an angel talking to me, telling me to leave prison? Why was Peter confused here? Because when God spoke to Peter in Acts 10, it was a vision, right? Remember the vision with the sheet and the animals? Acts 10. When Peter saw that, he fell into a trance. So that really wasn't an actual sheet. In his reality, I mean, that was something that he saw in a vision. Acts 10:10 says, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Acts 10:17 says, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. So Acts 10:10 says he was in a trance. Acts 10:17 with the sheet, he is clearly called a vision. And so he's wondering, is this another vision? Or am I literally being escorted out of this prison by a real angel? That's what he's grappling with. So it's kind of an honest inquiry. But he's going to learn very fast that this is actually real. This is a real angel taking you out of a real prison. And that becomes clear in verse 10 as you see a description of Peter's exit. There's several guards he's got to get through. The first guard, the second guard, the gate. And only after Peter gets through all three does the angel depart. So notice Acts 12, verse 10. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So he gets through the first guard. Remember, this is a guy that's got, what do we say, four guards on him? 6 hours per shift. He gets through guard one. He gets through guard two. And then he gets to the gate of the prison. And the door opens automatically. It says it opened by itself. Now, the Greek word translated by itself is the word automatos, where we get the word automatic. It's like going to the store and you don't have to open the glass doors. Whatever it is up there picks up the signal and the doors open automatically. I mean, that's kind of what happened to Peter, without all the camera stuff, of course. It was just an automatic door that opened, that God opened through an angel. So don't ever doubt that God can open doors in your life. Maybe you'll get to walk through a physical door that opens. Maybe it'll be an opportunity that opens. Just opens up. Because it's like what the Lord said to the church at Philadelphia. What I've opened up, the door I've opened for you, I've placed before you, a little group, a giant door of opportunity that no man can shut. And of course, a door, Jesus describes himself as the door, opening the gate of salvation to the human race. But this is a physical door. He just steps in the right place and the thing, automatos, opens automatically. And then the angel leaves. I would be like saying, hey, we're just getting going here. Where are you going? You see at the end of verse 10, it says immediately, look at that, the angel departed from him. Now, why would the angel leave? Well, the angel's not needed anymore. And this is how God uses angels. They're not around us 24/7. They're there when needed. And when not needed anymore, there's no need for them to be around. Now, don't get weird. Don't get into angel worship and wanting to talk to angels. Don't get your theology from the movies, you know, the TV series. What was that series called? Touched by an Angel, something like that. I remember when that series came out, it was like angel mania. Everybody wanted to talk to an angel, touch an angel. No, why would you do that when you can talk to the Creator God? Angels are just agents. Supernatural agents, more powerful than we are, but worship God. In fact, the angel in the book of Revelation, two times, has to tell John this. Because John is so enthralled by the vision that he's seen, that we now call the book of Revelation, that he wants to worship the angel. And the angel in Revelation 19, verse 10 says, knock it off. I'm a fellow servant. And then John does it again. Chapter 22, I think it is. He wants to worship the angel. And the angel says, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. So it's kind of interesting how John in his little epistle in 1 John 5:21, the very end of the book, he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And John himself became an idolater. He started to worship an angel twice instead of the Lord, and he had to be rebuked by the angel. This, by the way, is one of the ways you know that some of the angelic manifestations in the Old Testament are not just angels, but they're the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, Jesus before the manger. If you read Ron Rhodes' book, Jesus Before the Manger, he'll give you all the examples where the angel of the Lord appeared, and it could very well be a theophany or a Christophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus called the angel of the Lord. And you know it's the angel of the Lord and not an ordinary angel when the angel receives worship. See, an ordinary angel won't receive worship. John tried to worship an ordinary angel twice and was twice rebuked for it. But in Joshua 5, you'll see an angel there as the children of Israel are entering the land. And Joshua worships the angel, and the angel doesn't rebuke Joshua. It's in Joshua 5. And so you know you're not dealing there with an ordinary angel. You're dealing with a theophany or a Christophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So the angel leaves, and then Peter figures out that this is no dream, this is no vision. I mean, this really happened. And you see that there in verse 11 related to Peter's realization. He figures out, number one, that God used an angel to get him out of jail. And number two, that angel actually delivered him from Herod and the Jews. Herod Agrippa I was ready to kill Peter because Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, etc. had run its course. And Herod was trying to make the Jews happy. And Herod was going to have Peter martyred. And Peter figures out that an angel didn't just get him out of jail. It delivered him from Herod and the Jews. But look at verse 11. And we're going to end here with verse 11. It says, when Peter came to himself, he says, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel. So this is not what happened in Acts 10. This is not a trance. This is not a dream. This is not a vision. You know, there really is an angel that woke me up. You know, sometimes I'll wake up and I won't know I've woken up. Has that ever happened to you? I'll be in a deep sleep and I'll wake up and kind of look around and think to myself, am I really awake? Am I just weird, or do you guys ever have those kind of things? So you can kind of like understand where Peter's coming from. He wakes up and he wants to know, is he really awake? Particularly when he's seen some visions earlier. So now he figures out he was awake, he was sprung from prison, and God dispatched an angel to help him in his time of need. And now that that need is over, the angel leaves. And then Peter realizes he's been delivered from Herod and the Jews, verse 11. And rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So I've been delivered from Herod, who was seeking to please the Jews by having me executed. And if you go back to verse 3, it says, when he saw it pleased the Jews. So Herod, not fully Jewish, is trying to make the Jews happy so they won't revolt against his throne because he's part of the puppet Herodian dynasty. And he figured out one of the ways he could make them happy is to kill him, just like he killed James. So this shows you the guilt of first century Israel. Shows you why God is raising up the church. The church consisting of anyone who is trusting in the Messiah that national Israel rejected. Why is God raising up the church? Because he can't use Israel at this point. And God never leaves the earth without a witness of himself. So he raised up a new man called the church. He'll use Israel again, yet future. But this generation, you know, nationally it's over for them. They're careening off into AD 70 discipline. And the fact that the Jews, you know, are like, have this bloodlust to see Peter dead in stark contrast to the beauty of the church at Antioch in the prior chapter, you know, shows you why God is taking his hand off first century Israel. And they're going into timeout, let's just put it that way, for 2,000 years. And they're still in timeout, in a state of blindness. Of course, the day is going to come where their blindness will be lifted post-rapture, but in the meantime, they're in a state of blindness. And this bloodlust that they have to see Herod martyr Peter just like he did James explains why the nation is in the condition that it's in here and for the last 2,000 years. So we'll pick it up here next time, verses 12 through 17, where after Peter's escape, he's going to arrive at Mary's house. And he gets there all by himself without the angel because he knows the way. Because that was probably the house church that he presided over before he was arrested. So we'll pick it up there next time. So look at that, 8 o'clock sharp. That never happens. So you guys are, well, now it's 8:01.